time in Zechariah chapter 4. We want to look today at the two roles of the two witnesses. Sometimes we look at the prophecy in Revelation 11 about the two witnesses, and we assume they're both going to walk around hand in hand doing exactly the same thing. The Bible indication is not that. The Bible indication is that they have two separate roles. They may be doing some things together, but since one was a priest, one was typified by Joshua. We read through chapter 3 of Zechariah last time and showed that the priest went to those who had dirty clothes. The message went to those who needed to repent, and they would be saved out of the fire, even as Joshua the priest was. And they would then be able to be, in Revelation 7, standing before God. In chapter 4, we have the second type, the second of these two candles or lampstands that are described for us. So Joshua the high priest was the religious head, the priesthood, but Zerubbabel was a governor. Zerubbabel was a manager of the civil affairs. And his particular challenge is in chapter 4 given to us. Joshua's challenge is given to us in chapter 3. Zerubbabel's is given to us in chapter 4. Last time we left off at about, we'll pick up in verse 6 and cover some of the territory here so we get kind of back in place where we were. In verse 6 of Zechariah chapter 4, he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." The context is that Zerubbabel was supposed to be building the temple and supervising the rebuilding of those stones, making an inferior temple, yes, but nevertheless a rebuilt temple to the honor of God. And because the king of Persia had sent a letter out saying cease working on the temple, due to the fact he'd been given a lot of slander and false information, Zerubbabel had seen the work on the temple cease. And God says, you're going to finish this temple. It is in my prophecies that this temple would be rebuilt within 70 years. And the 70 years at this point were about 3.5, maybe 4 years away. So there wasn't much time to finish this temple. So God said it would be done by his spirit and by his power, not by the power of a man. So God is telling Zerubbabel, ignore the physical things you see. The empirical evidence doesn't matter here. What matters is that I am in charge, and this will be done according to my power and my spirit. Verse 7, he says, "Who are you, O great mountain?" Now the mountain at that time was this Xerxes I, the king of Persia, who had issued this stop order and restraint order. But God would have his life and have him replaced by another man, probably Cyrus II, or Darius II, who would then allow the temple to be rebuilt. But what God is saying to Zerubbabel is this mountain, which represents this king and this great kingdom, is not going to be a challenge for you. Now, at a much future time, one of the two witnesses will not face a mountain, but will face a civil government that controls all the earth. He'll face what is known as the beast. And, of course, it looked like a fearsome thing. Who can make war with the beast? Now, the answer is it's the greatest military power in history. And God will have to, through that same witness, say, not by might or by power, but through my spirit, this mountain will become flat. Exactly what was told to Zerubbabel. He says, before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Now, not only is Zerubbabel here as the governor back in about 520 BC in the area of Jerusalem, but also a descendant of Zerubbabel, which Jesus Christ was, who would return to the earth and shall destroy that beast power, that future mountain that would be confronted. He says, and he, meaning Zerubbabel, shall bring forth the capstone. Now the capstone, of course, was the stone the builders rejected, which represented Jesus Christ. The most often quoted scripture in the New Testament from the Old is that stone that was rejected by the builders has now become the chief foundation or chief headstone. So we have this capstone symbolizing Jesus Christ, which will be brought forth at a future time with shouts of grace, grace to it. In other words, an announcement that this capstone is coming and all the earth would have to worship it. So this future individual that is typed by Zerubbabel would be announcing the return of Jesus Christ, this capstone that will someday rule all the earth. Moreover, let's go to verse 8. Moreover, it says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, which he did in about 530-something B.C. But it sat dormant for 11 to 13 years and needed to be finished. And God said, your hands, Zerubbabel, started this temple, and you are going to finish it. So God gave him an order. Now, the descendant of Zerubbabel, Jesus Christ, would lay the foundation for his church between 27 and 31 AD. And of course, he said he would build his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. But it says his hands shall also finish it. So in other words, he will return. It's interesting that the temple then, after this prophecy was given and the people got back to work, the temple took an additional 3.5 years to finish back at that time. And ended up being about, was it 520 or 519 BC when it was finished, long in there. You can look up some of the history on it. The dates are a little bit disparate in some of the commentaries, but if they went into captivity in 586 and the temple was finished 70 years later, that means it would be finished in 516 BC, so right along in that era when the temple would be completely finished. So this prophecy would be given in that chronology in about 520 BC. So God said, you, Zerubbabel, laid the foundation of this temple, and you're going to finish it. It's like Jesus Christ will suddenly come to this temple, and then, of course, will finish it and continue to build it during the time of the millennium. It says, his hand shall also finish it, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. This will be a sign to you, Zerubbabel, that all of my messages I'm giving from Zechariah are true, is that you will know when you finish this temple that this message from me is from God. Verse 10, who has despised the day of small things? Perhaps Zerubbabel's challenge was saying this temple is inferior. It's too small. I don't like it compared to the one of Solomon, and a lot of the workers didn't. But God said, don't despise it because it has a very important tip or type because it symbolizes the true church to come. These seven rejoice to see. They're talking about these seven eyes that were on this stone earlier that God said he would lay in front of Joshua. So these seven church eras that are represented by these seven lights on this stone rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, because the plumb line means it is time for the return of Jesus Christ. It means it's the final measuring of the earth and measuring of those people of God as to who is going to be in his kingdom and who is not right before Christ returns. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. So these eyes of these lights of God are going to be rejoicing. And of course, there's an earlier allusion to these horses that go out and do the searching for God also. Let's drop down a little bit farther. The next section is about the two olive trees and the lampstands that tell us very clearly that this is the same message as is in the book of Revelation. And these two golden pipes, these two olive trees that drain oil into these lampstands so they can continually be burning. And of course, the lampstands have seven bulbs around them, seven lights symbolizing the seven church eras. And he answered me and said, do you not know what these are, my Lord? He said, no, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of all the earth. Now, this is a very important phrase because God uses this to key in to the book of Revelation chapter 11 so that we know that these two types, Joshua, Zerubbabel, and of course symbolized by these two lampstands and olive trees, are them. So keep that phrase in mind. These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the whole earth, or the Lord of the whole earth. Let's turn over now to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 4. Revelation 11 and verse 4, we have virtually the identical wording. So it's very clear, God is not leaving us guessing in this matter. We know for a fact that this is what he wants us to understand. He says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. These two witnesses are symbolized by the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. He's telling us these are Joshua and Zerubbabel as given to us in the book of Zechariah. And he's telling us these two are types, these two are forerunners. They are examples for what I am going to later do through two men at a later time. So we have these two individuals who are standing before God, and they are clearly identified as the two individuals who are also typified by the olive trees and the lampstands of Zechariah and Zechariah chapter 4. Now, the next question we have to ask is, where do we have a picture in Scripture of two individuals who are standing before God or standing, right beside Jesus Christ as he returns? Well, the answer is over in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Now, we know this well as the Transfiguration chapter, but it really isn't just a transfiguration chapter. It is a picture of Jesus Christ coming in his kingdom. It's telling us something that will be taking place the day when Jesus Christ returns. So in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28, the last verse, which of course the chapter changes and the verses were put into the Bible much later, this is the introduction. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So what we read in this first part of chapter 17 is the fulfillment of a vision of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's not just a transfigured picture of Jesus Christ in his glory and two men just happen to be standing by. This is a picture, a prophecy of what it will be like when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them on a high mountain by themselves. So Jesus Christ and the three disciples that he trusted the most, Peter, James, and John. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, just like he's pictured in the book of Revelation. His face shines like the sun, and his clothes just like the light. Notice, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. So these two beings that appear to him, they recognize as Moses and Elijah. Now, why don't we have Abraham and Daniel? I mean, Abraham's the father of the faithful. If we're Jesus Christ, we're Abraham's seed. We're not called sons of Moses, we're called sons of Abraham. In fact, all Israelites consider themselves sons of Abraham. You know, why not Daniel? He saw some of these things in vision. Why not Joseph? You know, why not anybody else? Why did God choose Moses and Elijah as the two beings to picture standing with Jesus Christ or before the God who was coming to rule all the earth as a picture of his kingdom? Well, I think the answer is obvious, that Moses and Elijah are both types of the two witnesses that will be standing before the God of all the earth when he returns. In other words, they'll be announcing his return and telling the world who he is. So the setting here is Jesus Christ coming in his kingdom. Now, Moses and Elijah are very similar to the roles of Joshua and Zerubbabel. Remember, Moses was a civil leader. He was the head of the people of Israel. He made judgments whenever there was a disagreement. He passed on God's laws. But Aaron was the priest. Moses was not the priest. Aaron was. And so Moses was not the spiritual head in the same sense that Aaron was. Moses did not go in and offer sacrifices and kill innocent animals and burn them up on behalf of the people of Israel. He didn't recite the sins of Israel and place his hands on the animals. That was left to Aaron. So Moses was a civil governor, just like Zerubbabel was. Moses confronted Pharaoh, who was the beast of his time. Moses confronted Pharaoh, who was the political king of the world at his time. He also was the man who announced the plagues to Pharaoh and said, "Pharaoh, if you don't obey God, this is what's going to happen. God is going to do this, and God is going to, you know, bring on lice and bring on the darkness and bring on all the various things that he did." So I want to look at the types of Moses and Elijah. Hopefully we'll have time to get through most of these today, or at least these two today. But these parallel roles of Moses and Zerubbabel and Elijah and Joshua tell us what we need to know, or at least what God wants us to know, about the two witnesses. Elijah confronted Jezebel, who was the high priestess of the world-worshipping or the Baal-worshipping religion at that time. She rode Ahab. She controlled Ahab. She told Ahab what to do and where to get off, and Ahab did it. So she was definitely a type of the great whore who will be later riding the beast power. Now first, let's look at Moses in more detail. Now let's go back over to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 to begin with. At this time, we have a beastly individual named Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And there are a lot of potentials. Some think he was Amenhotep. Some think he was Ramses III or II, whatever. I don't think we're going to know until Christ returns exactly which one of these pharaohs was which when. But certainly in Exodus chapter 3, the people of God are suffering. They are under a system that is causing them a great deal of pain. And of course, as the announcement comes about God wanting them to leave, the infliction from Pharaoh becomes worse. Exodus 3 and verse 6. This is where he sees the burning bush. And I think I mentioned before that this is one place where Cecil B. DeMille and Charlton Heston were off base. They have this burning bush about the size of a cat. The burning bush is not some little lunchbox-sized bush. The bush was large enough to hide the appearance of the one who became Jesus Christ. Every other place he appears, he's full man size, whether it's 6 foot or 6 foot two tall, whatever, and he has this glowing presence around him that he hides with a darkness, with a smoke, or with a filter of some kind. So the bush would have been, you know, like an arborvitae. It would have been up probably 6-8 feet tall, and it wasn't consumed, but God was basically hiding behind the bush so that keeping the bush between he and Moses, so Moses didn't die by just looking at it. So when you see that Ten Commandments movie for the 16th time, just realize that this little burning bush thing, it should have been just a whole lot bigger. So here we have Moses turning aside, and he goes over to the bush, and God says, take off your sandals, after he tells him, you know, Moses, come here. So then down to verse 6, God introduces himself by saying, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And God will, in a future time, send another man who will be doing the same commission, but going to a future Pharaoh. Now, there's some interesting parallels that we'll talk about between the future coming beast and Pharaoh of the ancient Egypt time. It says, I will come down and deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up from that land to a good land, a large land flowing with milk and honey. And he lists the tribes of people who are living there now. Therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So the Egyptians, because they were part of this massive military mountain, this great empire, oppressed God's people. Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And of course, we know the story from here. Moses didn't want to go because he felt meek. You know, his brother Aaron went with him, but Moses was the messenger from God to go to Pharaoh. Now let's drop over now to verse 19. I am sure the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, even by a mighty hand. So many of the plagues that God struck ancient Egypt with are similar to the seven last plagues given to us in Revelation 8 and 9. But at every one of those, Pharaoh at first kind of relented. He said he would sort of let the people go, but then as soon as the plague was removed, he hardened his heart and would not let them go again. So we learn something about the mindset of tyrants and those who believe they are kings in this sense. I will stretch out my hand against Egypt, strike it with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. So God promised he would take Pharaoh out, but only after doing a long list of wonderful things or of plagues that would cause him to let him go. Now let's go over to Revelation chapter 13, and we'll see what this beast was a type of. The first beast, of course, being Pharaoh of Egypt. And now we know there are four world-ruling governments after that, beginning with Babylon, and this last beast is the last resurrection of that fourth world-ruling government, the last resurrection of ancient Rome. Now, Revelation 13 is called the beastly chapter because this is where the beast rises up out of the sea and where he enforces the mark of the beast and causes his religion to be foisted off or forced off on everybody in the world. In verse 1, John says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And we understand that, of course, the seven heirs of the Roman Empire, seven heads and the ten crowns or ten horns of the final time it comes up, the final head. On his horns, ten crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. So it is a false kingdom of God. It is an empire that claims to be worshiping God or claims to be set up as a godly empire, but it's a blasphemous name because it is a false god. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, but the dragon, Satan the devil, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And certainly Satan the devil has been behind many of the world's great powers. He had this mortal wound, and all the world marvels as the beast recovers from this mortal wound, which of course has happened historically somewhat, but is also going to happen again in the future. In verse 4, they worship the dragon, so Satan is behind this. They use this system to worship Satan the devil, who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like him, who is able to make war with him?" The same thing that the Israelites said when Moses came and said, "I'm going to lead you out of Israel, God's going to help us do that." They said, "Well, who can make war against Egypt? You know, they're powerful, and Pharaoh has all sorts of things on his side." Verse 5, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. So Pharaoh was given, he said a lot of blasphemous things, but this resurrected beast power is going to say even more things. They're going to say that they are God, that they blaspheme God. They're given authority for 42 months, which is 1,260 days or 3.5 years. So he's on the scene for 42 months. And, of course, the two witnesses come on the scene about 3.5 days before he swoops down into Jerusalem. This 42 months begins in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40 when the beast power swoops into Jerusalem and makes that his world headquarters. And from that point forward, we know there will be 3.5 years or 1,260 days. Notice he opens his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name. So he says things against God. He blasphemes the name of God by appropriating it for himself. He blasphemes the tabernacle, which is where God dwells, where God's Spirit dwells. So he's blaspheming God's people who worship him on the earth and those who dwell in heaven. So he makes even blasphemous things about the angels, the angelic beings. Now let's talk for a minute about how Pharaoh did this. Pharaoh was considered to be a non-human, is considered to be God. The ancient Egyptians considered Pharaoh to be a god. He was supposed to be a descendant of the god Ra, who was the sun god. And so in their society, they all felt that their pharaohs weren't actually human beings, but were part god or mostly god, whatever. Now, that's blasphemous enough, but you know, human nature doesn't change. And down through history, other nations have had these tyrannical dictator kings, whatever, that they thought were somehow part god and part people. In fact, in our own time, we had a very famous nation where they had an emperor that everybody thought, believed to the death, was part God and part people. And when Mr. MacArthur forced that emperor to get on the radio and announce to his nation that he wasn't God, he was just a normal human being, there was 2 months of mourning and people crying and there were suicides and the whole nation fell apart, realizing that this being they thought was God, divine, that they'd all been dying for, was just like one of them. Anyone old enough know what that nation was? Yeah, Mr. Gunderson knows. It was the Japanese. And Japan only became a modern nation because the Shinto religion was outlawed by General MacArthur, and then the emperor came on the scene, and he was forced to get on the radio and say that, no, he was just a person like the rest of us. He wasn't really a god. And there are some over there in Japan today that still believe he's a god. So if we have another resurgence of this, if there's another beast power, another world-ruling system, and they even have some miracles, and this guy announces that he's really half-God or descended from the gods somehow, he's somehow supernatural, it won't be a surprising thing, because gullible humans have believed that all down through time. I wouldn't doubt if there are still some nations where we don't even know exist because they still believe, or where they still believe, that their leader is somehow supernaturally divine, not actually a person. But it's much farther than that. Remember, the god Ra would take the Pharaoh on this boat down the Nile after he died. If you have seen some of the inscriptions on the Egyptian tombs, you'll know that this boat down the Nile was for this Pharaoh to go back to Ra, the god who he was half part of and part of his family. But what's interesting, if you have been to the Museum of Natural History in Chicago, or the British Museum and seen the Egyptian exhibits there. Anybody seen those? Probably a few people have seen them. So I would assume Eddie's been to the museum and British Museum in London. Fabulous place. I could spend a month there and not get tired of it. But they don't just have people involved. They have mummies of cats, mummies of snakes, mummies of alligators, mummies of birds, because they also believe that the supernatural beings in the Ra family were also all the animals in the Nile River. So when it says they blaspheme the angels, those who dwell in heaven, maybe they're again teaching like Pharaoh did, that all these animals in the Nile are the angelic beings of this false god. Now I'm just making some surmisings here and doing some guesswork, but how else do you blaspheme those who dwell in heaven? You know, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and all those who praise God, the angels who do, other than to say, well, no, those aren't real angels. The real angels are these animals or whatever that live here on the earth. So we have this example of this blasphemy that ancient Pharaoh did, blaspheming God, his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell therein. And the same thing in a different way, but the same principle is going to happen again. Now in verse 7 it says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now, why is it granted them, this evil force, to make war with the saints? God gives him permission to make war with the saints. Well, the answer is, these are those who are scattered. Keep in mind, the 42 months have occurred, have begun. So those who have qualified, it says in Luke 21, verse 36, to escape those things are in a place of protection. We don't know the details there. I don't like to speculate about that. But those who are scattered and still have the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, but have never made a commitment, God says, well, the only way to find out if they are committed or not is to allow this beast power to persecute them. You know, it's interesting that we live in a time of no commitment. You know, no commitment and just anything goes and not being judgmental. There's a new commercial on television. I haven't seen it much because I haven't watched much television this summer. But there's a girl meets a guy, and he's just signed up for a cell phone for 1 month because he doesn't want to have any commitment. And she says something like, oh, you haven't changed. You still don't want to have any commitment. And then all these Verizon people get up behind him, and he says, isn't it wonderful? I don't have to make any commitment. I just have to go, you know, month to month on my cell phone plan. So, but the bottom line of the commercial is funny because it says, well, we have an entire generation now that doesn't want to be committed. They just want to be, you know, dabbling in this, dabbling in that, and everything goes, we're all cool. I'm okay, you're okay. And so God says, well, no, if you have the knowledge of the truth and you know my commandments, you understand the testimony of Jesus Christ, you have to decide if you're going to obey me or not. So it is granted to this beast power to make war with the saints and overcome them. So when this work is done, all those who are left are either part of the beast power, having given into it and become part of the false religious system, or they are dead in their graves awaiting for the resurrection. And we'll cover that in just a minute. So we have this persecution, but we also have the counterfeits. Notice verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, talking about the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So names have been being added to God's book of life since the beginning of the world, and the plan for Jesus Christ to be slain began at the beginning of the world. Verse 10 says, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. So he says, don't worry, eventually this beast power is going to receive more than what he has done. He'll go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And said, here is the patience and faith of the saints. So this time when he is persecuting God's people will be a time of testing their patience and their faith. Now we have another beast coming up. So now we have this second head, this religious head, that will be on the scene. Because Satan always has two false witnesses when God has two real ones. Satan counterfeits everything God does. He had false messiahs come before Jesus Christ came, and here he'll have another false system here, two false individuals. This one had two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. So he makes and pretends like he's a church, like it's a center of worship, harmless, when really he speaks like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, so he really takes over a lot of the authority of the armies of the first beast, and he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. Remember, this is about worshiping the dragon that is giving the power to the beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs signs, so he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And that's also a counterfeit, because it says in Revelation 11 that the two witnesses can call fire down from heaven, and that will be a miracle that God will let them do. And apparently this, you know, this individual, either from Satan the devil or some sort of sorcery, will be able to call some kind of fire down from heaven, perhaps to blunt the power or the effect of the two witnesses. So here we have this individual who's doing that, but he is a false religious individual. Notice verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. That's this organizational system that takes over the earth. The image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hand of their foreheads, so that no one can buy or sell except one has the mark of the beast, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So, of course, that has a lot to do with the commandments of God. He's forcing people to break the commandments of God. Some have a mistaken notion that it's some sort of a chip in the head or the hand. That may or may not happen, but it's not the fulfillment of this prophecy. The mark or the chagma, the word in the Greek is chagma, it really is the same as God's sign of Exodus chapter 31, which is the Sabbath. So if the sign of God is the Sabbath day, the mark or the sign of this beast will probably be a different day and a forcing of people to break the fourth commandment. But we have this beast power that's on the scene, but there are counterfeits of the two witnesses. The two witnesses are on the scene, but there is a false two witnesses, the beast and the false prophet, and they announce that they are God's agents. They announce that they are representing the kingdom of God. And, of course, God will have to eventually show what happens to them. Now, their words, and in fact, perhaps their first two or three plagues that they announce, because they will be announcing the plagues, the seven last plagues, the ones in Revelation 8 and 9, they might be duplicated, just like the ancient sorcerers of Egypt did. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. It's interesting that Timothy here, or Paul, writing to Timothy, gives us some more information about what happened to Moses and Aaron when they went to Pharaoh. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. We don't have these guys named. I think in the Ten Commandments movie, they are named. Moses talks about Jannes and Jambres or whatever their names come up because they use this as a source. Verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. Now, Jannes and Jambres were able to duplicate the first couple miracles that God gave to Aaron and Moses. I think one of them was when they drop their staff on the ground, it turns into a snake, and pick it up again and turns back into a staff. I assume they had some sort of liquid calcium that hardened up, or some way to hypnotize the snake with strychnine or something that would make it stiffen up and then come back to life. I'm not a snake expert. There must have been some way to do it, or perhaps it was simply sorcery and demonic help. But eventually, after two or three of these miracles, and I think even the one with the Nile River, they were able to squeeze some sort of red dye out of some berries and dye part of the river red. But eventually they had to tell Pharaoh, we can't do this. We cannot duplicate what's going on now. So they were proved to be men of folly. Notice what it says here, verse 9. They will progress no further. So just like Jannes and Jambres were able to do a little bit to counterfeit what God was doing, eventually they won't be able to counterfeit the plagues that God is sending. And it says their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. So the folly of Jannes and Jambres was manifest to everyone. And he says the folly of these later false witnesses or these later false teachers is going to be manifest to everyone in the same way. So we have the names of two false witnesses given, Jannes and Jambres. They were able to duplicate the first one or two of the miracles of God, but after that they simply couldn't, and their folly was made known to all. Now one of the purposes of the plagues was so that it would soften the hearts of Israel so they would follow Moses and be teachable. Also, of course, Pharaoh himself. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1. So we have Moses, who was rejected pretty much by Israel to begin with. His first encounter with Pharaoh didn't turn out so good. Pharaoh then enforced even more stringent requirements on them. And the people of Israel blamed Moses for it. But eventually, of course, they went through the first couple plagues, and they began to be teachable. They began to recognize that God was working through Moses as his witness to confront Pharaoh. So in Exodus chapter 7, in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of this land. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, that's what's going to happen again. How many times in Revelation do we have, you know, all of this suffering went on people, they were burning, they were hiding behind the rocks, but it says they refused to repent of their evil deeds. So just like Pharaoh, these plagues take a long time to finally have an effect on someone. In fact, eventually Pharaoh lost his firstborn son, which meant he would have no descendant to sit on the throne. God simply removed his heritage. He knew that his dynasty was over. And that was the final straw, the final plague that caused Pharaoh to say, let's get rid of these Israelites, let's let Moses do whatever God wants him to do with them. So that will happen again. God will remove any descendants of modern Babylon. There are several prophecies, of course, about that. Verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. So here we have a prophecy about not just human nature, but human nature of an individual that's being used by Satan the devil as a great mountain that God himself is going to be made, is going to flatten up. So part of this message was for the Egyptians. Verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel among them. So even the Egyptians, which would be a type of just all the world around us, the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles that is left out, they will then be somewhat teachable once Jesus Christ returns and they've seen the massive destruction that takes place upon the earth. Now let's drop down to verse 17. Here's the account of Moses, of course, going to Pharaoh. He says, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. I think that the witness, whether he's accompanied by the other one or not, that confronts a modern-day beast, a modern-day Pharaoh, he will simply say, this is the message from the Lord. You shall know that this message is from God because of these plagues that are coming upon you. Notice the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink. This is one of the plagues in Revelation, where the water turns to blood and the animals and the fish that live in there die. And the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water in the river. And of course, that's just one example. There are a number of others. But for the sake of time, let's go over to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. In this case, God descends on Mount Sinai. Moses gathers all the people together and announces that God is going to descend on Mount Sinai. So this may be a type of, it's kind of interesting, the parallels, a type of when Christ returns again, and one of the two witnesses, maybe both of them, will announce Jesus Christ is going to return to the Mount of Olives and to Jerusalem. You know, how else do all the armies of the earth know to assemble their armies at Armageddon or Valley of Megiddo and then come down to Jerusalem and fulfill the book of let me see, blow the horn, let Zion hear. That's not Obadiah. Which one is that? I should know. Oh, well. You know what it is. You know what it is? We'll think of it in a minute. But many prophecies about the coming battles that are Joel, the book of Joel. The book of Joel can't be fulfilled unless all the armies of the earth are gathered there, also the last part of Zechariah. And they won't know that unless somebody announces this is the real Jesus Christ returning. So here in Exodus chapter 19, we have Moses. He assembles the people together by the way of Sinai. Now, we have these people here that are gathered together. He tells them what they should do. The people says, they say in verse 8, everything that God says, we will do. So verse 10, he says, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. On the third day, God will come down. So we have this announcement that God is going to come down to Mount Sinai. Now he does that in verse 16. It came to pass on the third day. Now, just interesting, the two witnesses lie dead for 3.5 days. So on the third day, or maybe after the third day, just a parallel time, in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and the sound of the trumpet very loud. Now, look at the signs in the various scriptures about the return of Jesus Christ. There's thunder, there's lightning, he comes like lightning from east out of the west, east to the west. There's thick clouds, the sun and the moon become dark, so there's darkness on the earth, and they can see this bright shining coming in the sky. The sound of the trumpet is blown very loud. The trumpet announces that Jesus Christ is coming, that he's present. All the people in the earth tremble, there are earthquakes. You know, really, this coming of Jesus Christ was, in many ways, a forerunner of what the entire earth is going to see at a future time. The parallels are all there. Only this time, he only comes down to Mount Sinai. He doesn't go anywhere else. He just stays there. Whereas the next time, he will come to the Mount of Olives and then go across the valley and up to the Mount Zion, where he will establish his rulership over all the earth for all time. But Moses announces Christ is coming, God is coming. At a future time, another Moses will announce God is coming. Then we read that scripture where it said, he's coming, grace, grace. In other words, everybody better worship and fall down, worship the God who is coming here. So this example here in these verses are a type of what's going to happen later. It says in verse 18, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. So this is kind of a forerunner or a glimpse of what will again take place, but this time on the Mount of Olives. Now let's go over to another place that admonishes us right before Jesus Christ's return to consider Moses and Elijah. Let's go to the book of Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. It's interesting that in this very last book of the Old Testament, the last thing we are told is to remember Moses and also the prophet Elijah, because they are types of the two witnesses who will be on the scene before Christ returns, announcing his return. They won't be named Moses and Elijah very likely, but certainly they will be in a type fulfilling the same thing just like Joshua and Zerubbabel did. So in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, behold, the day is coming burning like an oven. This is a prophecy about the return of Christ and about the earth suffering because of all the plagues that God sends upon them. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. So that those armies that gather there with all their proud leaders are going to be consumed. The day which is coming shall burn them up. Thus says the Lord, they will leave neither brute nor wretch, just like Pharaoh, no descendants, no more rulers of this type on the earth. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. Those who are alive then who fear God, they're going to be, you know, arising in righteousness. The Son, or Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, as is mentioned here, shall be a very pleasant thing to see. It'll be wonderful to see his return. With healing in his wings, you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. So he said, a time of peace and prosperity. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. So whether that is in the lake of fire, where they walk through the valley of Hinnom after the third resurrection, the lake of fire, or whether that's after the first coming or second coming of Christ, where they walk out among the land of Israel and try to rebuild it, probably both of those things apply. On that day I will do this, says the Lord. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. So remember, we are admonished here to consider Moses and the message he gave, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So we have this warning about Moses and his message, and this warning about Elijah being sent before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Notice he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So perhaps he's talking about the message going out from a modern-day type Elijah to those scattered members of the church who have yet to make a commitment. And he will turn their hearts back because they are double-minded. They're unstable. They're not quite sure which direction they're going to go. And so we have this reminding of them that they need to be brought back to God. So someone will be reminding people about God's laws, the laws given through Moses, and the Elijah message going out to those whose hearts have not quite been turned back to him as they should. Now, let's go over to Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. We find this group that is saved out of the great tribulation, out of the sin they allowed in their life. Remember that Joshua, the high priest, symbolized this message to these people, that they had dirty garments, and they, like he, will be saved as a firebrand out of the fire being the great tribulation. Revelation chapter 7, the first part of it, of course, is the 144,000. Then we have this multitude that comes out of the tribulation. And it mentions here in verse 13, that's where we want to begin. Then one of the elders answered, saying, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" He said, "Sir, you know." He said, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, this time when the beast power is allowed to punish and have power over God's people to persecute them unto death. There are some who will save their eternal life by losing their physical life, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So they enter this tribulation period with robes that are partly dirty. They are unstable. They're double-minded. They are not hot. They are not cold, as it says in Revelation chapter 3. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. In other words, they are going to be resurrected before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. By the way, this is another one of those inset chapters that is not in a chronological order here in Revelation. It's an inset chapter. It says, "He sits on his throne. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger nor thirst any more," maybe indicating that during the tribulation, before they died, they were hungering and they were thirsty. "The sun shall not strike them." Perhaps they go through some of the plagues where the earth is on fire and people have to hide behind the rocks because of the heat. "Nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. This is the same as the message to Laodicea and the same as God's message to Joshua the high priest, who had dirty garments. During this time of the great tribulation, they would not be able to repent unless there was someone warning them from God. A message has to go out to these people. You only have a short period of time. Jesus Christ is returning, and you either have to choose to obey him now and lose your life or join the beast power and receive his mark. So there has to be a message. Repentance does not come unless there is a preacher, unless there is someone to warn them that this message is there. And their warning message will be, "Wake up and wash up." Did your mom ever tell you that when you were dirty, went to sleep as a kid? You know, get up and wash your hands, get up and wash up. That's what he's telling. They better wake up and they better wash up. Since the court of the Gentiles is shut up, the only ones who are going to repent are those who already know the truth, but who have become soiled or have their opinions, their life in two ways. Now, to talk about Elijah, who is the type of the witness who will be doing this work, whose primary focus will be going to the scattered church and also going to the Baal worship. I want to first mention that in the very first sermon that I gave on this subject, what, 2 or 3 years ago? When was that? It was a while back. We mentioned that the principle of two witnesses, the first time God required two witnesses for any subject, was to aver and say for sure with the truth about idolatry. So two witnesses were required to give testimony that somebody was teaching idolatry. And so this Elijah-type witness will be preaching against Jezebel, the modern-day Jezebel, the great whore who rides the beast, because she is idolatry. She's teaching idolatry. And, of course, this message will also go to these scattered people saying, "Come out of her, my people. Don't be a part of this idolatrous system." Now, the lifelong adversary of Elijah was Jezebel. She was a priest's daughter from Tyre. Tyre was the center of shipping and commerce in that part of the world. Recall that it was destroyed by Alexander the Great, but before that it was an island city, one of the greatest island cities in the Middle East, perhaps in the Mediterranean Sea. They exported Baal worship, the worship of Diana, the worship of Artemis. All of this Baal worship system came from Tyre, and as their As their ships went around the world, they exported that system to all of the known world. They, of course, were the center of Baal worship. So when Jezebel came down and married Ahab, it wasn't because she loved Ahab and wanted to be an Israelite. It was because she wanted to promote and enforce Baal worship on all the people of Israel. And she is very much a type of the great whore at the end time who will try to ride and will ride the beast power for a period of time. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 17 and pick up the story of Elijah. Elijah fought idolatry and false worship all of his life, at least all of his life that we have record of. He was a man of few words. You could compare him to Clint Eastwood or somebody else that just gives a few words here and there. He's not Joan Rivers or, anybody else kind of like that. This guy is very short on words. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, it's across the Jordan River, modern-day Jordan, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." So we have 3 years or more of drought. It's interesting that two witnesses also have that same power. They can say there will be no rain, there will be a worldwide drought during the time of their ministry. We'll read that later over in Revelation 11. So they write to begin with, Elijah here is doing something that we see later prophesied in Revelation chapter 11. Now, just want to do a side note here, and this is speculation 101. This has nothing to do with any scriptural inference. But if there is a worldwide drought that lasts for 3 years, lakes will dry up, the mountain snows will recede, the glaciers will recede, and two areas of the world that historically have been exposed during times of great drought, number one is the southern half of the Dead Sea. If you look at the map of the Dead Sea, the northern two-thirds of it are very deep, but the bottom, the southern one-third, where that little island kind of peninsula comes out, is very shallow, maybe 5 to 6 feet. That was where Sodom and Gomorrah were located, especially ancient Sodom. And after they were destroyed by the fire from heaven, the area eventually became lower, probably because of an earthquake or something, but it filled up with water. Now, if there's a great drought, ancient Sodom will be exposed, and the archaeologists will be in there, and I'm sure some TV cameras and others, and they will perhaps see some very powerful evidence that Sodom was destroyed by this fire and brimstone from heaven. Also, the Ark of Noah is pretty much accepted to be up in the mountains of Ararat. And several times in history, people have explored it and seen it. You may have read in Josephus that he said the boat of Noah is up in the mountains, and people, travelers, occasionally stop and see it. Noah's Ark was actually seen by one American president. Anyone know who that is? No? Believe it or not, it was President Jimmy Carter. He was flying in Air Force One across the border of Turkey back, I think, in 1978. It's in his book. And they literally saw the Ark of Noah sticking out of the ice on the top of Mount Ararat. Now, that started a big frenzy of interest. A whole bunch of Americans built fancy helicopters and airplanes and wanted to go up to Mount Ararat and find the Ark. Two things happened. Number one, began to snow real hard, and lots of ice came in and covered it up. And number two, the Russians said, since it's only a few miles from our border, any airplanes there will be shot down. We'll consider them as being enemy airplanes, because Turkey, of course, had a defense alliance with America, and there are a lot of American servicemen over in Turkey. But because of that, and by the way, there were a number of people in Air Force One, apparently they circled the Ark for quite a while, and it was on one of the, it was even on one of the PBS documentaries they did about Jimmy Carter, where he mentioned seeing the Ark of Noah up there. So it's definitely up there. If there's a great drought that causes all that to recede, then you would have the flood being proven. You would have Noah's Ark. It would be this boat up there. And I would assume that ABC and CBS and CNN would just say it's a big farce, we can't go over there. But Fox News might actually go over and show a picture of it. I'm just being fictitious, of course. But it would be on the world. It would be on the world news. And so here we have the two examples that Jesus Christ gave about conditions in the end time. He said it'll be like the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it'll be like the days of Noah. And so Christ's two examples that he gave us about the end time, we would have these additional two witnesses of, wow, here's archaeological proof and evidence of Sodom and Gomorrah and what God did to them. And here's, you know, undeniable evidence of Noah's Ark. You got this big boat. It's made out of gopher wood. It's got compartments, and it's got, you know, droppings in it and hay and all that stuff, whatever they would look like after 4,000 years, but or 3,800 years, whatever it would be. So here we have this, these two things that if we have this drought, just might come to pass. You know, just might be an interesting witness to all the people of the earth. And I'll start down a little bit farther in chapter 17 here, about Elijah. What happens here, again, is very interesting. Elijah announces the drought, and he leaves. We get the mistaken impression that maybe the two witnesses are going to spend their entire 3.5 years in Jerusalem. I think not. I think they'll be going all over the world, and they'll be announcing the plagues from God, not only up in Europe, but they'll be announcing them to the scattered people of the church. The Elijah witness will be. And they'll come back to Jerusalem from time to time, I would assume, but there's nothing in Scripture says they're going to stay in Jerusalem for the entire 3.5 years. My assumption is they're going to warn the people of Israel who they are first and what's going to be happening to them and why. But Elijah, let's go back to the story flow here. He goes to the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan River. "It will be that you shall drink from the brook," God says. "I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So Elijah did. He went and did according to the word of the Lord. He stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. So he sort of just hides out in the wilderness, and he's fed here by the ravens. Now, most of us haven't eaten raven food. Maybe it's, you know, good to eat. Obviously, God protected him. He didn't get sick. It happened after a while, verse 7, the brook dried up because there had been no rain, and God said to him, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon." Now, notice he's going up towards Tyre. He's going up into modern-day Lebanon, where Baal worship is the law. Baal worship is the religion. You know, they're worshiping the mother and the child and Baal in all forms, and that's where he goes. Now, that's important because he says, "I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." Now, I want to delve into some more speculation. You know, you have this tier. You know, plain statements of God are absolutely true. Then you have the next tier, I believe. I should bring this in. They gave this to us back at our classes. The next tier is, you know, implications from Scripture based on Scripture and conclusions. And then finally, you know, inspired preaching based on Scripture. And then possible ideas from Scripture or inferences. And kind of the bottom rung is, you know, sort of pure speculation. And we're supposed to tell you when we deviate from the top one or two. So I'm trying to do better than that. But sometimes I convince myself of some of these things because it's so obvious to me. But you have to forgive me for that. So I will tell you that this is speculation. But I think it's based on some good inference and conclusions. I'll just go that far. This widow of Zarephath represents the scattered church of God. She represents a very wounded church. She lives in the land of Baal worship, just like those people who are going to be scattered during this 3.5 years, during that coming drought, when the two witnesses are out there. They live in the land of the beast, and the beast is persecuting them. Notice what God says to her, what happens to her. "He arose and went to Zarephath. He came to the gate of the city. Indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.'" Now, this is during a drought. Water is very precious. "She was going to get it. And he called to her and said, 'Well, also bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.'" So here she has no food, almost no water. And Elijah says, "Give me your water and give me your food." She said, "As the Lord your God lives." So she recognized him as God's messenger. That's a very important key. She recognized him. She says, "I don't have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a tiny little bit of oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself." She's going to mix the flour and the oil, cook it over a small fire. And she says, "That my son and I may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake first." Now, this is quite a request. You know, you have no food, you're starving, you're going to die, but give me the food first. This required stepping out on faith. And that's exactly what the scattered church in the end time is going to have to do. They're going to have to learn to put God first because they have not. They've been putting themselves first. They've been, you know, kind of giving God lip service, a little bit of knowledge, head service, but they haven't put God first. So it's really a lesson for all of us. So here, the challenge to her is you better put God and his servant first or else. And you have to do it on faith. He said, give me your food first, afterwards make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the earth sends rain. He says, I will provide for you, I will save your life if you will obey me. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. So she did step out on faith. And she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now there's more to the story. You know, her son dies, and Elijah comes back, and son's resurrected. I think that's a type that many of those in that church, in fact, the majority, are going to have to die in order to obey God, and they will be later brought back to life. But for the sake of time, we'll kind of go on from here. So Elijah said, feed me first. God provided for her, but only after she stepped out on faith. And in verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, and it is in the truth. She had to acknowledge God's true servant. She had to acknowledge that Elijah was the man that God had sent. And that's going to happen again to the witness who was typed by Elijah in the end. Let's go to chapter 18. Jezebel, oh, what a lady. It came to pass after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, the third year of the drought, saying, go present yourself to Ahab. I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. So he's been hiding for over 3 years. He just walks down the road, apparently. And there was a severe famine in Samaria. Ahab had called to Obadiah, who was in charge of the house. Now, Obadiah was a very righteous man who worked apparently as, you know, a steward or some sort of a governmental official in the house of Ahab. But it was in verse 4, for so it was when Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. So Jezebel had killed many of the prophets of the Lord. We don't have other record of that. It just says it here. That Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hid them 50 to a cave and fed them with bread and water. So we saved 100 prophets of God from this evil woman Jezebel. Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we do not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went the other way by himself. So here we have these two guys going out trying to find grass. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. Now, notice, Elijah didn't walk up the road. This is kind of like a Star Wars transporter. Just, boom, he's there. And that's why Elijah had this reputation of being, you know, kind of bounced around by God from place to place. So Elijah just appears right in front of him or right behind him. And he recognized him. He fell on his face and said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? So Obadiah recognized him. He answered, it is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. He said, now wait a minute. How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent for someone to hunt for you. And when they said he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation they couldn't find you. So he went to Egypt, went all around the Mediterranean, went over to, you know, the provinces that are modern-day Iraq and Babylon and all that over in the areas to the east. So there's nowhere or any nation that was known where Ahab hadn't sent people and demanded them to return Elijah. He says, and now, of course, all the time he was right just up to the north, a few miles away in the area of Sidon. So it kind of tells you, you know, kind of a funny, humorous thing, I suppose. And now you say, go and tell your master Elijah is here. It shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away. We know that you just sort of pop in and out. You know, who knows if Spock will beam you up somewhere else, or Scotty, whoever it is that does the beaming up in this case. He says, look, you might just disappear again. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. Verse 13, he says, was it not reported to my Lord that what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave and fed them with bread and water? Don't you realize I did a good thing by saving these men? Now you want me to go get myself killed. Verse 15, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. Notice, he stands before the Lord of all the earth, just like in Revelation and just like in Zechariah. Elijah was a man who stands before the Lord of all the earth, before whom I stand. Keep that in mind. Obadiah said, I will present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, Ahab went to meet Elijah. So Elijah, you know, Ahab runs. Elijah's there. It happened when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Now, obviously, if somebody causes a plague or a drought, the evil king who's in charge doing the evil things that caused the drought will blame somebody else. They'll blame the messenger. So that will happen again when the two witnesses go to the beast and they announce God is going to bring plagues because you are defiant, because you are idolatrous, because you are claiming land that you live on when it's God's. The beast power comes down to live in Israel, and God says that land is his. And the beast will say, this land is mine. And the false prophet will say, this land is ours. And one of the witnesses will have to tell them, no, this is God's land. It's not yours, and you're going to get off of it. So we have this message that goes to this king, and I like Elijah's approach. He's a man of few words, but he's very direct. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? He answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed Baal. So the warning here is very clear, that they have forsaken the commandments of God and followed Baal. Then, of course, we have the story we're all familiar with, where Elijah calls all the prophets of Baal to come, and they have this to Mount Carmel, which is up by Haifa, and they call on the name of their gods, and of course, God answers by fire and takes the sacrifice of Elijah. But verse 21, I think, is very important. Elijah came to all the people, so Elijah gathers these people together, these people who are living under Baal worship, these people who know better, but they are now part of Jezebel's system, and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? So this message from Elijah is identical to the one to Laodicea. They're lukewarm. They're not hot. They're not cold. This message is also to the same as Joshua, who had dirty clothes. He had the name. He had the commission to be God's priest, but instead he was simply falling asleep on the job. So this message, how long will you halt between two opinions or falter between two opinions, is the message Elijah will also bring at the end time. If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Now you know the rest of this story, but I think for today, I think we can make it over to verse 37. We know that the altar was built, that the priests of Baal cut themselves and danced around for hours and nothing happened. Then Elijah had three times had water put on the altar, and God, of course, after a very short prayer, consumed it. Notice verse 37. Elijah's prayer says, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord their God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Doesn't that sound like Malachi 4? That before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, God would send Elijah, and he would turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the children back to their fathers. That's what Elijah's goal, his commission from God is to do, to turn people's hearts back. And that's what his type of this man who stands before God will once again do in the end time. Now, I was hoping to get done today, but we don't have another 2 hours, do we? So I guess we'll have to suffer through one more. But next time I want to go through Jezebel and her riding the beast, but especially the seven plagues of Revelation chapters 8 and 9, which will be announced by the two witnesses as they come down each time before the return of Jesus Christ.